So good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here at Hillview Bible Chapel, although I must admit it's kind of different speaking to a almost nearly empty auditorium. It's really a vivid reminder that the church is not a building. It's the wonderful fellowship that we enjoy as we gather together to worship and learn more of our Lord. And so that is something that we are praying about and looking forward to whenever the Lord opens up the opportunity for us to get back together again as a church body. So this morning, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 19 as we continue our series in the book of Leviticus. And our topic this morning is loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. Boy, what a timely and relevant topic this is in view of everything that's been going on in our nation over the last few weeks, ever since the horrible and unjust, tragic death of George Floyd in Minneapolis. Really, our hearts are grieved over what happened to him, and we certainly sympathize with the outpouring of grief and a sense of injustice. And we sympathize with the peaceful protesters that are rallying against prejudice and racism in our country. It's something that really does need to change. But on the other hand, we can't sympathize with the looting and the arson and the theft, the violence, the destruction of property, and people being hurt and even killed. These are all criminal activities that we can't accept. I appreciate what one black commentator said about what's going on. He said, "These rioters have no fear of God or love for others." He said, "We need to return to God to stop the hatred and start loving one another." And that's certainly something that we want to be praying for as God's people. And it's interesting, these are things that are addressed very directly in our passage this morning in Leviticus 19. And so we have an outline of Leviticus 19, 1 through 18. Basically, I divided it up into two sections. The first 8 verses of the chapter mostly have to do with honoring God. And then verses 9 to 18, loving your neighbor. So we begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. It begins with a key verse that we've seen before in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So what does it mean to be holy? It really means to be set apart, to be separate. And when speaking of God, of course, he is totally set apart from his creation. There is none like him in his greatness, his majesty, his power, his glory, his justice, his righteousness, his love and his mercy. And this holy God calls us as his followers to be holy as well. So why should we live a holy life? I think this is such an important question. I want to spend a few minutes just talking about reasons why we as believers should be living a holy life. First of all, holiness is commanded by God. We see it right here in the passage. And we also see it in 1 Peter 1:15 in the New Testament. Peter says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Be holy. Bill McDonald calls this the forgotten command. And actually, he wrote a book with that title. And in the book, he gives a number of reasons why we as believers should be living holy lives. And the first is we're made in his image. And he wants us as his followers to reflect his character. So this isn't just a suggestion or someone's opinion or an option. It's an imperative. In our age of moral relativism, We need to remember that God is holy and that he has absolute standards that are for our good. Second reason we want to live a holy life is to avoid bringing dishonor. If we're wanting to honor God, we don't want to dishonor him. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, Nathan the prophet came to him and he said in 2 Samuel 12:14, "By this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And really, when a believer, especially a leader of God's people, falls into sin and commits a grievous sin, it brings reproach on God's name. It dishonors his name. And in our day, we know the cause of Christ has been set back by Christian leaders who have fallen into sin. And really, the media relishes these kind of things and promotes them. Sadly, there's no shortage of stories to tell in that regard. So we want to avoid bringing dishonor on God's name. Thirdly, we want to avoid reaping the devastating consequences of sin in my own life. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. The one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so here we see what we might call the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. You know, this summer we've been enjoying the activities and the teaching of growing in God's garden. And you know, if you're planting a garden, you can't expect to sow onions and reap honeydew melons. It just doesn't work that way. You reap what you sow. Not only do we reap what we sow, we reap much more than we sow. And so not living a holy life can reap the bitter fruit of being away from God, of a ruined testimony, and God's discipline in our life. And that brings us to another reason we want to live a holy life, and that's to avoid God's discipline in our life. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 30. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." So if I don't judge sin in my own life, God will. And in the church here at Corinth, we saw that many were weak and sick because of a failure to exercise that self-discipline and self-judgment. It actually says a number sleep. And that's not talking about sleeping during the message. It's talking about a premature death because of unrepentant sin in a believer's life. That sin was so serious that instead of allowing that Christian to go on and ruin his own testimony and the testimony of the local church, God would take that believer home. So if we exercise self-discipline and self-judgment, then God won't have to discipline us. Another reason to live a holy life is really to live for this world and not for God is a losing proposition. We see that in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, where Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Commenting on this verse, Bill McDonald says, "Everything material has the stamp of oblivion on it. The things of which men boast, the things for which we live, are passing things at best. To live for material things is to live for the temporary. Common sense tells us to turn from the tinsel and toys of this world and live in holiness and godliness, looking for the Lord's return." And boy, as we see events unfolding today, I think we're in the birth pangs of the Lord's soon return. We want to be living when Christ returns and takes me to be with himself, I don't want to be doing something that would disappoint or dishonor him. Another reason to be living a holy life is really to enjoy close fellowship with God. And there's some tremendous promises about this in the Psalms. Psalm 4 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him." So God hears the prayers of a godly person. Psalm 37:28, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." So he preserves his saints. He will not forsake his godly ones. And we have that promise from the Lord Jesus as well, don't we? He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I guess to put it in modern terms, if you're living a holy life, God has your back. Even if you're the subject or the target of false accusations, the Lord is going to defend you and be your advocate. If God is for us, who can be against us? Another reason to live a holy life, holiness is really our destiny. Paul talked about this in Romans 8:29. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So as believers, what is our destiny? What has God predestined us for? Well, it's to be conformed to the image of his Son, the most holy, pure, righteous person who ever walked on earth. And this is God's destiny for each and every believer, to make us like his Son, not in his divinity, but in his moral likeness. And this is, I guess, what you'd call perfect sanctification. When will that happen? Well, it's not going to happen here on this earth. None of us is perfect. It's not until the Lord takes us home. But in the meantime, God wants us to grow in what we might call practical or progressive sanctification as we go on in the Christian life to become more and more conformed to the image of his Son. Someone once said, God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. His great purpose is to populate the world and really eternity with believers who remind him of his Son. Our Father is holy. His Son, the Lord Jesus, is holy. And as his adopted sons, he wants us to bear the family likeness of holiness. And lastly, a holy life, and there are probably many more reasons, but really a holy life is the best life, isn't it? Last week, Dave Westwood mentioned Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." You know, the happiest, most joyful, resilient people I know are believers who are walking with God in holiness. Whatever may happen, whatever may come along in our life, there's just this sense of God's presence. And there's a blessing with that. It doesn't mean that living a holy life we're going to be exempt from problems or difficulties or trials. None of us are. But praise God, we have someone who walks with us through those trials. And that's the Lord Jesus. So how can we live a holy life? You know, in our own strength or our own ability, it's really impossible. Praise God, he's the one that can make us holy, but we need to cooperate with him. Really, a holy life is a joint venture between us and God. He has given us everything we need to live a holy life. He's given us his Son to redeem us. He's given us his Word to guide us. He's given us his Holy Spirit that indwells us to enable us and empower us to live a holy life. So our part is really just to submit to the promptings of His Holy Spirit each moment throughout the day. So to be filled with the Spirit really means His Spirit controlling us as we yield to Him. Galatians 5:16 says, if we walk by the Spirit, we'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. So praise the Lord, we have all that we need to live a holy life in Him. So going back to Leviticus, if we go back to Leviticus 19 verse 3, the next verse there says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and father. So it's interesting in this, in the next few verses, we're going to see a number of the commandments, the Ten Commandments repeated here. And here's one of them, the fifth commandment that we find in Exodus 20 verse 12. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged. Paul repeats the same truth in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know, it's kind of sad nowadays that often gets reversed. Parents, obey your children, not in the Lord. It says, this is right for children to obey their parents, to honor your father and mother. It says it's the first commandment with a promise. Well, what is that promise? That your days may be prolonged, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So really, holiness begins at home, with children obeying their parents. And they say a child's view of God is often tied very closely to the view of their parents. If they respect and honor their parents, it's very likely they're going to respect others and respect God. As a general rule, they're going to do well in life, much better than a child who grows up rebellious and disrespectful of others. And then we see another commandment in the second part of verse 3. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. This is the fourth commandment. We see this in Exodus 20 verse 8. And we know the Sabbath was a special day set apart for Israel, reminding them of God's rest after 6 days of creation. But I guess the question for us today is, for whom was the Sabbath meant? And we see the answer to that in Exodus 31, 16 and 17. Those verses say, the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. So the Sabbath was really meant as a sign between God and Israel. And obviously that principle of taking a day of rest and worship one day a week is a good principle for us to follow, but we no longer do that on Saturday. It's interesting, of the Ten Commandments, all ten of them are repeated in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath observance. As Christians, we remember the Lord, we worship the Lord now on Sunday, remembering His resurrection from the dead. Going on to verse 4 in Leviticus 19, says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And this is a repeat of the second commandment that we see in Exodus 20 verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol. What's an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our worship, in our adoration. Idolatry is so dangerous because it misrepresents God. It really is an insult to God. But there's another reason. We see that in Psalm 115. It says, those who make idols will become like them and trust in them. And so it's a dangerous thing. If you're worshiping an inanimate, dead idol, there's going to be an impact in your life. You will become like that spiritually. So the New Testament also commands that we should turn from idolatry. We see that in Acts 15:29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. There's an even more serious verse in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a serious warning here against idolatry and the other things that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. Looking at verses 5 to 8, kind of continuing this idea of acceptable worship to the Lord that we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus, here it's an emphasis on the importance of a peace offering being properly sacrificed and eaten. Verse 5 says, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So why is the peace offering kind of singled out here? I think the reason is it's the one offering that the offerer partakes in. And so I think God commands that it be done in an acceptable way. So these first 8 verses had to do with honoring God in our daily life. And now we move into the second section of our passage this morning, and that's loving your neighbor. We see that in verses 9 to 18. And really, we're going to see a variety of commands that really are an essential part of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we'll notice that they're all tied together by a phrase that is repeated over and over. That phrase is, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And we'll see it in every other verse in the passage before us. So in verse 9 it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this law about not harvesting the corners of your field was meant to provide for the poor and needy who could come after that harvest and glean what was left. I guess you could call this God's public assistance program for the poor. You know, this wasn't welfare. This wasn't a handout. As the poor actively worked for their food. As commentators point out, it says the poor were spared from the embarrassment of asking for charity. Another commentator said it made a way for the poor to provide for their own needs with both work and dignity. These are principles I think we should pay more attention to in our government today. Really, this is what Ruth did when she was gleaning in Boaz's field. Not only did she glean grain, she gleaned a husband as well. So she was greatly blessed in doing that. And then we come to another commandment, verse 11. You shall not steal. And this is, of course, a repetition of the eighth commandment that we see in Exodus 20:15. You know, how many of you have ever been the victim of theft? I know we have. I look back on at least five times. One was a home burglary. Our car was broken in twice. And then I was the victim of pickpocketing a couple of times in the Philippines. So it's not a pleasant feeling to be robbed or stolen from. Last week I came across a report from a guy named Dom Calicchio, and he was reporting from riot-ravaged New York City neighborhood about a victim of theft. In a heartbreaking video posted on social media, this elderly black woman lashed out in a message to looters who destroyed her small business. She said, look what you've done to my store. Look, she says, pointing behind her at a smashed and looted storefront with wires hanging down from the ceiling and people cleaning up inside. She then walks over to a pile of debris on the curb in front of her store. Look, she says, look at what you've done. We've been here all night cleaning up. Tell me Black Lives Matter. you lied. You just wanted to loot my store. You needed money? Get a job like I do. Stop stealing. This is a neighborhood and we're trying to build it up and here you are tearing it down. Boy, spoken like a true grandmother. She kind of read them the riot act. What she said is graphic. It's really a living illustration of what we see in Ephesians 4:28. It says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with those who have need. I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe said about this verse. He said, we need to work and not steal so that we might be able to have something to share with those who have a need. He said, you would have expected Paul to say, let him work that he might take care of himself and not be tempted to steal. But instead, he lifts labor to a much higher level. He says, we work that we might be able to help others. If we steal, obviously we hurt others. So we should work that we might be able to help others. And even honest labor could become a selfish thing. And I think that's why Paul mentioned that one of the reasons we work is to be able to share with others. Paul also said in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. And so a lazy Christian robs himself, others, and God of not only material things, but their own dignity. And we see another commandment reiterated in the second part of verse 11. It says, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Here's the ninth commandment. And we see the New Testament equivalent to that in Ephesians 4:25. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So what effect does lying have on a relationship? Really, it's toxic. So the slide shows a skull and crossbones on a lying tongue. At the very least, it causes doubt in a relationship, and at the worst, it destroys trust and credibility in relationships. You're not going to trust someone who lies to you. And Bill McDonald says, lying here includes every form of dishonesty, whether it's shading the truth, exaggeration, cheating, failure to keep promises, betrayal of a confidence, flattery, or fudging on income tax. And we ought to note the phrase in the verse. The last part of the verse says, we are members of one another. So this is a verse really addressed to us as believers. We should tell the truth to all men, but especially to those in the house of God. Bill says, to lie to a fellow member of the body is like a nerve deliberately sending a false message to the brain. A Christian's word should be absolutely trustworthy. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Leviticus 19 verse 12 goes on and says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So even worse than lying to someone is lying and invoking God's name in the process. To profane, what does it mean to profane God's name? It means to take something that's holy and sacred and treat it with disrespect or in an unholy way. And often when we think of profaning the name of God, we think of, you know, cursing in God's name, which happens way too often. But it can also mean making false promises in God's name. For example, a televangelist promising you health and wealth if you just, send a little gift into their ministry. I may be dating myself with this picture, but here's a couple that some may know. They built a multi-million-dollar empire making promises that they couldn't keep. This is Jim and Tammy Baker. Jim Baker eventually was convicted of multiple counts of fraud. He spent 5 years in prison, but he's back out of prison now and back selling things. One of his latest products is called Silver Solution, You can buy it for up to $125 a bottle. It's promoted as a cure for the coronavirus, HIV, AIDS, and SARS, universal cure-all. One of his spokesmen said that Baker feels divinely inspired to bring this cure to the masses. Baker himself said, "God gave me this product." Well, people like Jim Baker need to remember, we shall not swear falsely in God's name. Verse 13 of Leviticus 19, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." So this is a verse that deals with oppressing or exploiting the poor and the weak, especially hired labor. Day laborers needed to be paid at the end of their workday in order for them to come home and provide food for their family. To not pay them on a daily basis would mean their family going to bed hungry. And even today, our workers need to be paid fairly and treated justly. Another commandment in verse 14, "You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall rever the Lord your God. I am the Lord." David Gusick said, "This law sought to command and build basic kindness among the people of Israel. An accurate and revealing measure of our humanity is how we treat the weak and the unfortunate." This law also sought to correct bad theology. It was common then and still exists today for people to think that if someone had a physical disability such as blindness or being deaf, then that person was cursed by God. We remember the question to Christ when they saw the blind man. The question was, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? They thought a disability had to do with some kind of sin in that person's life or in their ancestry. They thought if God had so cursed them, then they could curse them as well. But with this command, God corrected that bad thinking. Really, to curse a blind person, to trip a blind person or curse the deaf, it's a cruel mockery of their disability. They may not be able to hear or see what's being done to them, but God does. And even though handicapped, they're still made in God's image. And to disrespect them is to disrespect their Creator. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you've done it to me." Verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." So here God is demanding justice in our court system. Judges especially must be fair and impartial without regard to race or social status, political party, wealth or power. Nowadays, it seems like in the court system that especially lawyers are more concerned about winning a case than they are advocating for what is just and poor. You've heard the difference between a good lawyer and a great lawyer. A good lawyer knows the law, but a great lawyer knows the judge. That's, I think, an example of partiality in our justice system. We shouldn't be doing that. Verse 16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So what do we mean by slander? Webster says slander is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. So I think in the context of the previous verse where we were talking about courts and judges, this would apply in court as well. We shouldn't make false charges against someone that could result in them being arrested or brought to court. Boy, what a timely truth this is nowadays when we hear about all the charges and countercharges trials going on in Washington, D.C. today. If we ever end up in court as a witness, we want to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Later in that verse it says, "You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Some accusations are so serious that they could result in capital punishment and endanger the life of a neighbor. Back in the Old Testament, crimes like murder, kidnapping, blasphemy, cursing a mother or father, adultery, or even being a false witness in a capital crime could end up in capital punishment. And so there's the warning here to not resort to lying. And again, this command is ended with that phrase, "I am the Lord." Gordon Wineham says, "That phrase reminds all the participants that God is the ultimate judge, that their decisions should reflect what he would do in that situation." Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." And of course, this is a corollary that we see in the New Testament, where Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So the one we see in 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. So this is talking about someone who claims to be a Christian, but has an ongoing chronic bitterness and hatred towards a true believer. It says he's in darkness until now, inferring that he's still unsaved. And then the second part of that verse, in verse 17, "You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." So there is room, if there's an issue, to approach someone and talk with them about it in an honest and open conversation. We should go to them, as it says in Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." So what does it mean to reprove someone? It doesn't mean to come at him with a hammer or a hand grenade. It means to scold or correct, but usually gently and with kindly intent. The goal is loving reconciliation. And we're thankful for books like The Peacemaker that give us these good principles of conflict resolution. This is such an important thing that we include this as part of our foundation series taught on Sunday morning. So if you've never had a chance to take The Peacemaker class, we would strongly urge you to do so the next time it's offered. And then we come to the last verse for this morning in verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So really we see three commands in this last verse. The first is, "You shall not take vengeance." Romans 12:19 repeats that command in the New Testament. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, when we're wronged, often our first instinct is to fight back, to take vengeance on a wrong done to us. But God says, "No, don't do that. I'll take care of the situation." And really, if we think about it, whose vengeance is more effective and more just? Mine or God's? It's God's. Bill McDonald says, "Vengeance is God's prerogative. We should never interfere with what is his right. He will repay at the proper time and in the proper manner." And the second command we see in verse 18, "Nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people." And I know this can be difficult if you feel that there's been an injustice or wrong done to you. But if we think about it, who suffers? If I'm bearing a grudge and bearing bitterness in my heart against someone, who's the one that suffers? Is it them or me? As I rehearse the incident in my bed, who's tossing and turning? Whose stomach is churning? Who ends up with ulcers? Who ends up with high blood pressure? Who suffers from migraine headaches? Who ends up with a bitter, cynical attitude that can spill over into other relationships? I do, not the one that I'm upset with. So, Lord, the Lord gives us some wise commands for our own good in dealing with a grudge or bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." You know, if I don't deal with bitter feelings by remembering how gracious God has been to me and applying grace in that situation, that bitterness is going to be like a root that grows deeper. It festers and creates a crop of bitterness that doesn't just affect me. It says many others will be not just affected, but defiled by that bitterness. And so the Lord has a cure for that. In Ephesians 4:31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." God's cure for bitterness, for anger, for malice, is just to remember how much I've been forgiven and apply that forgiveness, extend that forgiveness to others who may have wronged me. And then lastly, we come to the kind of the theme verse for this morning. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, it might take some of us by surprise to see this verse in the Old Testament. But God's standard of loving one another, we see it both in the Old Testament and in the New. Actually, a Pharisee in Jesus' day came to him and he asked him about the law. In Matthew 22:35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." We know there's a parallel passage in Luke 10:25 where a Pharisee who was seeking to justify himself, when he heard this from the Lord, he said, "Well, Lord, who is my neighbor?" And again, I appreciated David Guzik's comment on this. He said, "Unfortunately, many ancient Jews had a narrow definition of who their neighbor was and only considered their friends or their countrymen as neighbors. But Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And the story of the Good Samaritan reminds us, it shows us that our neighbor was anyone that was in need, even if they might be regarded as a traditional enemy. He goes on to say, the command to love our neighbor as yourself sounds simple, but it is commonly misunderstood. This doesn't mean that we must first love ourselves before we can love anybody else. It means that in the same way we take care of ourselves and are concerned about our own interest, that we should take care of and have concern for the interest of others. Boy, what a timely word that is for us today. So how can we better love our neighbor? So Leviticus 19 has given us a whole list of practical applications. First is to be imitators of God, honoring God, which is really the foundation of our other relationships in living a holy life. Honor our father and mother. Turn away from idolatry. Care for the poor. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely or lie to one another. Don't exploit the poor or mock the disabled. Judge fairly. Don't hate. Don't take revenge. Don't bear a grudge. And so these are some practical outward manifestations. It's kind of a list of do's and don'ts, but we know God is much more concerned with our heart attitude of love. And we see that in this well-known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag, nor is it arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, these qualities don't come naturally, at least not to me. These are really supernatural manifestations of the love of Christ in our lives. And the Lord Jesus was the perfect manifestation, the perfect example of each of these qualities. And if we want to experience these qualities in our life, we need Christ's Spirit living and reigning in our hearts, and that His love might flow through us to others. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage in Leviticus. There's been some very challenging things here for us to think about and to seek to apply in our lives. And Lord, we know we can't do this without Your Holy Spirit living and moving and directing our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times when we were walking in the flesh. Lord, we want to walk moment by moment in Your Spirit, that He might fill us, direct us, and guide us as we seek to love others because You first loved us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.